Hello, you're about to listen to a radio program which was originally broadcast in New York State. These programs are brought to you by the Tri-County Church of Christ, north of Watertown on Highway 11, next to Fort Drum. You can find us on the web at ChristIsTheWay.com. Hello, we're glad that you are listening to the program today. My name is Tom Rainwater, and William Stewart from Canada is here with us to talk about an important subject from God's Word. Today we're continuing our study about the Christian's confidence in Christ. On the two previous programs, we talked about this subject from Romans chapter 8 and then from the epistle of 1 John. Today we're going to be looking at the epistle to the Hebrews and seeing some texts that are encouraging to us that we indeed can have confidence in our salvation in Jesus Christ. William, what text have you found in Hebrews that can give us a lot of encouragement?
Well, Tom, if we start looking in chapter 2 and at verse 9, the writer says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. As we follow through this text, we're going to see things that Jesus has done for us in coming in the flesh. He was made lower than the angels. He came in the likeness of men. He suffered on our account. And because he suffered on our account, he tasted death for every one of us. And so then as we look at verse 10, it says that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, by suffering on our account, has brought us to the Lord. And then when we drop to verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Do you see what Jesus has done for you and I? He came in the likeness of flesh. He came and shared in the same as us, flesh and blood. And by his death, he destroyed that which Satan had over us, the power of death.
Yes, William, and Jesus rose from the dead. And in that, Jesus destroyed the power of death. Death would not hold anyone. If it can't hold Jesus Christ, then it's not going to hold his children. And so, therefore, we have no reason to fear death anymore.
Tom, if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the victory that we have in Christ. And in verse 55 and 56, he says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Jesus came in the flesh, and Jesus died on our account, and he rose again, he conquered that which Satan had over us. He gave us victory over death. The sting of death is gone. The penalty for sin has been paid for by our Lord.
And so, William, for Jesus to obtain this great victory over death, he had to come in human flesh and die like we do. Because in verse 17 it says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So he had to be made just like us. When Jesus came, he came in flesh and blood, as you've already mentioned, William, in verse 14. Paul in the book of Philippians talks about the fact that he humbled himself and came to this earth in the form of a servant. And so because he came, because he died for our sins, because he raised from the dead, he now is our high priest. As the high priest in the law of Moses in the Old Testament atoned for the sins of the people, Jesus offered his own blood for our sins. And in doing so, became a propitiation for the sins of the people. We talked about that word last time in our study, that he satisfied the payment for sin and appeased the wrath of God.
Tom, you mentioned from verse 17 that Jesus has become our merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, and at verse 14, the writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer points out to us the service that Jesus renders as our high priest. He's not a high priest who doesn't understand the things that we go through, because he himself was in the flesh. He himself endured temptation, and yet he conquered temptation at all times. He was tempted in all points just as we are. The temptations that we face are not things that Jesus doesn't know about. And so when we're tempted, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. He understands our temptations. Therefore, that gives us confidence that our high priest knows the things we go through. And that being the case, verse 16, the writer continues on. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we have difficult times, we don't have to go it alone. We can come to our high priest who knows our weaknesses, who sympathizes with us, and who has already gained victory. We can go to him, and we can obtain mercy, and we can find help from him.
That's right, William, and that would give us a lot of confidence and encouragement, because sometimes when we're going through a hard time, we tend to think that, well, you know, nobody understands, or nobody's gone through what I've gone through. Well, you can't say that because Jesus understands. He suffered a great deal in the flesh. So as you were reading there, William, in verse 16 about, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace," there in the New King James, the New American Standard says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." So we have this assurance that Jesus understands. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. That would get rid of the idea that nobody's going through what I've gone through and nobody understands. Sure, the temptation you're going through is common to men everywhere. You're not just being singled out for what you're suffering. It says God is faithful. Well, how is God's faithfulness demonstrated in this passage? Well, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You're not going to be tested or tempted beyond your ability to handle it. That whatever happens to you in life, you can handle it. You can always say no to temptation when you're tempted to do wrong. He says, "But with the temptation, God will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we can always say no to sin. And whenever we do sin, it's our own fault. God makes sure that there's a way out if we would only seek it. So God is faithful in that way. He doesn't put us through circumstances that are just too difficult to handle and too hard to overcome. Jesus is our primary example. He came, he suffered, he was tempted, he overcame. Likewise, we can overcome. And that gives us confidence.
Tom, you mentioned that way of escape which the Lord provides for us. And as we're talking about Jesus as our example of enduring temptation, we might note that in Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus being tempted by the devil. And each time Jesus responded, "It is written." There is the way of escape that God has given to us. It's his word. His word teaches us what is right and true and what pleases God. And Jesus, in every instance of temptation, when Satan wanted him to do that which he ought not do, Jesus went directly to God's word and he responded. He said, "It is written." He overcame temptation by appealing to God's will. And so we can have great confidence. And back to our text in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so Jesus is able to help us in our temptations. As we saw both here in this verse and in chapter 4 and verse 16, Jesus is there as our helper. And that should give us great confidence when we face temptation, knowing that he is victorious and that he is there to help us to be victorious.
But William, the Hebrew writer continues the thought into chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, So not only does he call Christ here our high priest, but he's our apostle, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. He says that Jesus and Moses are similar in that both were faithful, but of the two, Christ is the superior. As he says in verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." You know, Moses was faithful in his house. Jesus was faithful, but Jesus has himself built a house. It says in verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And so he says several things that are encouraging to us as Christians. If we're obedient, we are part of Jesus' house. He considers us his own. But notice, we are his house if, it's conditional, if we hold fast the confidence. So indeed, there's a lot that can give us confidence as Christians. But we've got to hold on to that. We can't let that slip. We cannot become doubtful. We cannot let discouragement and temptation get us down to where we don't want to try anymore to do right. We've got to hold on to the end. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Remember, the hope that we have, the hope of eternal life. We talked about that last time when we were studying 1 John. This hope is one that causes rejoicing. That no matter what we suffer in the flesh, we rejoice because we know the reward is ours.
Tom, you made mention from the text there that we are his house, that Jesus has a house, and we are his house if we hold fast that confidence. The Apostle Peter writes about this same house in 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 4. Peter writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There again we read about that house which Jesus has built, that spiritual house as Peter refers to it. And we've talked about Jesus being the high priest. Well, Peter says, you and I, as his people, are a holy priesthood. That you and I, as the children of God, are there to offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. And so you and I have these wonderful duties as the people of God that we're responsible to do. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 3 again, the comparison that the writer was making is the house that Jesus has and the house that Moses had, the people of Israel. And he goes on through the remainder of chapter 3 and deals with the fact that some in Israel had been unfaithful. And he emphasizes the need for our faithfulness. As verse 6 again said, we need to hold fast our confidence, the rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. Beginning at verse 7 and going down through to verse 11, the writer quotes from Psalm 95 regarding the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so in verse 11, in conclusion, it says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now he brings it to us in verse 12. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He says we need to be careful to make sure that we don't depart from God's ways, that we don't develop the same heart that caused God to say of Israel, "They shall not enter my rest." In verse 14, he says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." We need to hold fast to the end. We need to hold fast that confidence steadfast until the end.
You know, William, I don't see how anyone can go to this passage and then teach once saved, always saved. Because the warning here is to brethren. He tells them not to depart, or else there will be consequences, just like in Israel. And so, someone might say, well, since you don't believe once saved, always saved, then how can you be confident of anything? Well, it goes back to what we've been talking about all along. As long as we're faithful to God, and we make the choice to be, as long as we hold fast to the end, that reward is guaranteed. And, William, one of the reasons that the writer writes to these Christians is that some of them were slacking off. He says in chapter 5 and verse 12 that by this time they should have been teachers, but they needed someone to teach them again the first principles. That they had come to the point to where they were no longer able to discern between good and evil. They simply weren't studying the Word as they should have, and answering those temptations with "it is written." In chapter 6, he urges them to go beyond just the elementary principles of Christ, the first things they learn, and press on to maturity. And the writer simply says in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." He says, I'm trying to encourage you now, and I have confidence that you can do better than what you have been doing. In verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So keep plugging until the end. He says, I want each one of you to do that. He doesn't want them to become sluggish in verse 12, "but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises."
Tom, while you were reading that text and discussing it, it crossed my mind that we've seen a recurring phrase in the verses that we've looked at. In 2 and verse 6, he talked about us holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And 2 and verse 14, he told us that we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And there in chapter 6 and verse 11 where you read, it talked about the fact that the writer desired that each one of them would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And so over and over there's this emphasis placed on the perseverance, that we need to continue on, that we need to be faithful day by day until the Lord comes. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews and at verse 35, the writer says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then the writer brings this thought, and he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You and I have this need to endure, to persevere, to continue on, and we know that God will keep His promise, that we will have salvation in the hereafter.
And we am over here in chapter 10 and verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness," or having confidence, "to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Now, I know that's kind of ending in the middle of a sentence, but the imagery he takes there is from the Old Testament. That according to the law of Moses, the high priest would go into the tabernacle and enter into the most holy place in order to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ has essentially done that for us as our high priest, that He has entered through the veil, that is, His flesh. His mediation between man and God comes because He died on the cross, flesh. And therefore, since He has done that, we can have confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus in order to enjoy a direct relationship with God. The Hebrew writer says that should give us great confidence in our service.
Tom, as we continue on then at verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because of what Jesus has done for us, because we can have this confidence, as you said, to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." He's dealing with the attitude of our heart, the disposition of our heart, that it needs to be a heart that is seeking after God. Let us draw near with that kind of heart in full assurance or full confidence of faith. we need not waver when we trust in the Lord and when we seek that new and living way that He's consecrated for us, as verse 20 had talked about. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, here's some of that symbolism that would go back to the Old Covenant. There were purifications that were done by sprinkling of blood. And so we're to have our hearts sprinkled from this evil conscience, the blood of Christ being applied upon our hearts, and our bodies washed with the pure water. The outward action in which this is accomplished, our submission to baptism into Christ. And because of these things, then, he goes on in verse 23, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. When he speaks about the confession here, when we come to the Lord and we've been obedient to Him, we're making a confession before Him and before men that He indeed is the Son of God, that He indeed is the Savior. And thus we have a hope based upon that. And so we can hold fast this confession. He says, without wavering. There's no need for us to doubt, no need for us to lack confidence. The confession of our hope is secure. It's secure because of Jesus and His blood, which gives us access to the Father, as we've seen in the context. And then in verse 23, notice he concludes that thought by saying, for he who promised is faithful. We've dealt in other programs with the fact that God is faithful in His promises. Just a few moments ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we noted that God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. God is faithful in that respect, and God is faithful in every respect where He's given us a promise. The promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, we know that God will fulfill. And so there's no need for us to lack confidence, no need for us to waver, but rather we can hold fast. We can be confident in our Lord.
You know, William, what he's telling us here is that the only thing that can get between us and our salvation, between us and our Lord, is ourselves, our own foolish decision to turn away from the Lord. If we decide to hold fast to the truth and hold fast to our Lord and His promises, then eternal life is guaranteed. It's our own lack of confidence that can do us in. And looking at all that Christ has done for us, all that the Father has done for us, why wouldn't we have confidence? We just have to look beyond this life's suffering. We have to look beyond the hardships of life and look to what is promised us. And the writer here is urging us to do that, to persevere, because the ultimate victory has already been won in Jesus Christ.
Amen.